bowed their faces to the ground. And the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee? And he said, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. They returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. There was a big group of people here. Now there were there Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, also the other women with them, were telling these things to the apostles. But these apostles took these words as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Even though Jesus told them repeatedly, this is going to happen. Even in the last day when he gathered them together in the upper room, he told them. But they just didn't believe it. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. John tells us that it was a foot race between John and Peter. And stooping in, he saw the linen wrappings only. And he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Here we have a situation where Jesus told them what was going to happen, and they didn't believe him. They didn't trust that his words were accurate. They knew he was a mighty, they knew he was the Son of God, and yet they just couldn't see this happening. So Jesus died in the tomb. They've all visited. They've all gone back to their homes. And two men in particular, one of them, we know his name, Cleopas. Tradition has it that this could have been the brother of Joseph, the father of Jesus. Don't know for sure. But these two men, they were all also at the tomb. And the scripture says, behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. 7 miles they were walking from Jerusalem northwest to a little town called Emmaus. I got to thinking this week, 7 miles, that's not so long of a walk, maybe. Perhaps I'll just walk that walk and see how long it takes. And then I said to myself, self, why should I walk when Connie is in the house? So I sent her out to walk the 7 miles, and she tells me about an hour and a half to 2 hours. Now, the time will change with two women or two men. Now, two men are walking and talking, and they're not look. They don't have to stop and look at each other, and they just walk and talk, walk and talk. But women, on the other hand, the way they do this, if Jesus had appeared to two women on this road, it would have been a long, long time before they got there, because they'll walk and they'll talk and then they'll stop, and then they just have to see each other and talk. But anyway, 7 miles. So about 2 hours maybe. And it says, as they were walking, they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. The crucifixion on the cross, the taking of his body, the putting it in the tomb, going back to visit the tomb, and realizing that they were just so disappointed. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached, and he began traveling with them. Now, I have an idea that he kind of walked up behind them, and as they heard someone else walking, they turned around and acknowledged him. And he says to them, and by the way, Luke tells us here that their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. They just couldn't believe. Is this the only person in Jerusalem that doesn't know what happened? And Cleopas said that. And he said, you're the only one, and you're unaware of the things that have happened here in these days. And Jesus said, what things? Don't you love it? And they said to him, the things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was. That's a tell. It didn't say who is. They thought it was all over. Who was? a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning. They did not find his body. They came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive, but they didn't believe it. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women also had said, but Jesus they did not see. Now here's where I want us to land for a few minutes this morning. And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then, and this is fascinating, then beginning with Moses, the book of Genesis, and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. I would love to have been on that road, wouldn't you? To have that introduction of the survey of the Old Testament, finding Christ in every book of the Bible, and seeing all the types and symbols and the things. And so I began thinking, you know, I wonder what he taught them. Doesn't say specifically that, just says starting with Moses and all the prophets. That takes us from Genesis to Malachi. What do you think he could have taught them? Maybe he taught them something like this. In the book of Genesis, I am the creator. I am the seed of the woman. I am the ark of salvation. In the book of Exodus, I am the Passover lamb, the deliverer, the high priest. In the book of Leviticus, you can find me as the sacrifice and the way of approach to God. In the book of Numbers, don't you know, men, that I was that pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night? Didn't you know that I am the tabernacle, the smitten rock, the star out of Jacob? And Deuteronomy closes out the books of Moses. Didn't you know that in the book of Deuteronomy, I'm a prophet like Moses, and I am the true lawgiver. Can you imagine as they walked and these men were hearing this for the very first time? They had never made a connection with Noah's Ark being a symbol of the Ark that the Lord Jesus provides of safety for us. They'd never seen it. But I must go on. He then went to the book of Joshua and he said, I am the captain of your salvation. I am a victorious leader. I am the scarlet thread hanging out of Rahab's window as the blood covenant for all time. In Judges, I am the true judge and lawgiver, and I am, as Samson was, your deliverer. In Ruth, of course, I am the kinsman redeemer. I am the lover. I am the protector. In 1 Samuel, I am the anointed prophet and priest, the true claimant to the scepter of Judah, the throne of David, and the everlasting kingdom. He continues on as they're walking. In 2 Samuel, I'm the son of David. I'm the greater David. In the book of 1 Kings, I'm the only perfect king, the greater Solomon, the builder of God's temple. In 2 Kings, I am the perfect king, the man of God, the word of God. In 1 Chronicles, I am the reigning king. In 2 Chronicles, the perfect king, priest and prophet. In Ezra, good old Ezra, I am that faithful scribe. I am the one who's preserved the scriptures for you. I am the builder of the wall. I am the restorer of the church. In Nehemiah, where can we see Jesus in the book of Nehemiah? Why, he was the one who was rebuilding the broken walls, the governor of the church, the restorer and the protector. In Esther, what a lovely, lovely book of the Bible. There he is represented by Mordecai, our advocate. And in the book of Job, he's the ever-living Redeemer. For I know that my Redeemer lives. Do you remember Job saying this? And in the book of Psalms, 150 Psalms talking about Jesus. He is our shepherd. He is our all in all. He is the beloved of God. He is our rock and he is our fortress. The book of Proverbs, that's easy to see. Jesus is the wisdom of God. And the book of Ecclesiastes, he is the wisdom of God. He is indeed the preacher, the son of David, and the king of Jerusalem. In the Song of Solomon, oh, he's the perfect lover. He's the perfect bridegroom. He is the king of peace. In Isaiah, he is the Messiah. He's the Holy One of Israel, the Prince of Peace. He is salvation. He is righteousness. He is comfort. And he is our judge. And he is the suffering lamb that was led to the slaughter. Can you believe these men as they were walking and they were hearing these things about these Old Testament books, never realizing that the Messiah was in all of these things? And Jeremiah, he's the righteous branch, the Lord, our righteousness. He is indeed the true weeping prophet. In Lamentations, he is a man of sorrows. In Ezekiel, he is the four-faced man, the wheel within a wheel, the son of man sent to rebellious Israel. In Daniel, you know who he was in the book of Daniel, don't you? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace. And there was a fourth man in there. Who was it? It was Jesus. Don't you see that as he walked with these men on the Emmaus Road, their hearts began to open. Their minds began to see that this is indeed what we should have seen in Jesus. In Hosea, he's the patient bridegroom, the healer of the backslider. Are any of you thankful for that this morning? I hope all of us are. We're thankful for God running after us and rescuing us as Gomer rescued, as she was rescued. And then Joel, he's the baptizer with the Holy Spirit, the deliverer, the judge. And Amos, he is the burden bearer. And Obadiah, he is the Savior, the Judge, the Executor of divine retribution. And Jonah, he's the foreign missionary, one greater than Jonah, one who receives repentance. And Micah, he is indeed the messenger with beautiful feet and the rejected king. In Nahum, you've read the book of Nahum lately? It's a book about God avenging His word. He gave Jonah the message to go preach to Nineveh, and the whole city repented. 120 years later, they were back deeper in their sin than they were at the start. And he tells the prophet Nahum, go speak to Nineveh and tell them I'm done. And in the first 7 verses, I believe, in chapter 1, more words are used in that expression for God's anger and wrath than anywhere else in the Bible. And then in the book of Habakkuk, God is my salvation, the judge of Babylon, the rewarder of those who seek Him. Zephaniah, He's the Lord, mighty to save, the executor of judgment. In Haggai, He's the prophet, the priest, the king, the builder of the house of the Lord. In Zechariah, the righteous branch, Yahweh's servant, smitten shepherd, king and priest. And finally, in Malachi, He's the son of righteousness. He's the messenger of the new covenant. He is the refiner. And he is the purifier of his people. Oh, friends, I'm not finished. Because we have the New Testament. Isn't Jesus also the focus of the entire New Testament? Yes, something tells me that he is. In the book of Matthew, he is the son of David, the head of the church, the Savior. In Mark, he is the suffering servant of Yahweh and mighty King. In Luke, he's the son of man. He's a sympathetic high priest. He is the Savior. In John, he is the son of God, one who brings eternal life. And in the book of Acts, one sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, Prince of the kings of the earth. In Romans, He is the Lord, our righteousness. He is the justifier. He is the redeemer. He is the Savior. In 1 Corinthians, He is the foundation of the church, the unifier, the great sacrifice. He's the resurrected one and the coming Lord. 2 Corinthians, He's the Son of God. He is the one who anoints. He is the reconciler. In Galatians, He's the great redeemer, the seed of Abraham. In Ephesians, He's the heavenly King, the reconciler, the head of the body, the giver of ministry gifts. In Philippians, oh, don't you know that in Philippians He is indeed joy and He's the source of the fruits of righteousness? He is one in chapter 2 that was equal with God, yet thought it not robbery to set Himself down and cloak His glory for all those years for us so we could learn about Him. He's also the coming one. And in Colossians, He's the preeminent one, the redeemer to the image of God, the co-creator. In 1 Thessalonians, He is the risen Lord and the coming King. In 2 Thessalonians, He is the coming King, the great judge, the faithful one. In 1 Timothy, He's the enabler who ministers. He is the mediator. He is God in the flesh. He is King of kings. And in 2 Timothy, Paul's last book before he died, he told Timothy that Jesus gives the victory over death. He is the resurrected seed of David. And in the book of Titus, one who appoints the leaders in the church and the coming Savior. Philemon, where can Jesus be found in the book of Philemon? He is the controller of the destiny of His servants. And in the book of Hebrews, He is the Son and image of God. He is the captain and the author of our salvation. He is the apostle and high priest. The book of James, He is the unchangeable Father. He is the wisdom of God. He's the husbandman. He is the coming Lord. In 1 Peter, He is one who was resurrected, and He is indeed the chief cornerstone. 2 Peter, He's the Savior, the coming one, the deliverer. In 1 John, He's the Word of life, the advocate, the propitiator, the Messiah. In 2 John, the Son of God, God come in the flesh. 3 John, He is truth. One who is good. And Jude, He's the preserver. He's the coming judge. He's the merciful one. And folks, we have reached the end of our Bible with the book of Revelation. I bet you could tell me every single one of these that the Revelator wrote about Jesus. He is the coming one. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Son of Man. He's the great judge. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the conquering one. He is the Lamb, the bridegroom, the faithful, true Word of God. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. This is the Jesus that we're here to celebrate. He has risen. And as they walked and they talked with these two men, what do you think these men were doing? They were doing exactly what you're doing now. Your hearts are full. Your mind has been warmed with the things of Jesus in the Word. And it's not written anywhere. But I guarantee you these two men, when they had some time, they got together and they started writing in their journals. What did he say? Okay, what did he say about Genesis? Who was he in Genesis? Oh yeah, he was the ark. Yeah, he was like the ark. And they got all that down for themselves. And you know what they did with it? They told the church. And the church began to circulate all of these Christ-centered teachings in the whole Bible. And that's how the church begin to grow and learn and develop. They felt just like we feel now. And they wanted more. They wanted more of Jesus. How about you? A little bit, little dabble, do you? Or do you desire more? Do you want to walk closer? Do you want to grow and mature and be able to have other people to recognize that you are indeed a Christ follower? I want to show you something here in these passages that it just really got my attention. As verse 28 says, and they approached the village where they were going, and Jesus acted as though he were going further. They almost missed his coming into their home. But the scripture says in verse 29, but they urged him. Very, very strong word. A very forceful word. They wouldn't take no for an answer. The only other time I believe this word occurs is when Paul came over to Greece, and Lydia became a follower, and she wanted them to come into their home to feed them, to give them rest. And Paul says, she persuaded us, she urged us. But it is a real strong word. You know what? Jesus had the shy habit of wanting to be alone. Many, many times in the Bible, we see Jesus getting away from the crowds, even getting away from his disciples, going out on the water, going up on a mountain, and he was just about to do that here. And they didn't use many of the excuses they could have. Remember, this whole week of Passover and crucifixion, these men had probably been in Jerusalem at least 3 days, maybe seven. So they're walking from Jerusalem back to their home. They're probably wanting their own bed. They're wanting their own creature comforts. We're that way, right? You come home from a trip, you're gone 3 or 4 days. And the last thing you want is for somebody to be waiting at your door for fellowship. You know, give me a day, give me a little recuperation, but they could have used all of these excuses, but they wanted more. They wanted him to come in. Even though they were disappointed, and even though all of the things that had happened, they wanted more. And then it says, verse 30, when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread, he took the place of the host. He took the bread and he blessed it. That's a proof text right there for praying before you eat. And all of you children in here, if mom and dad try to get away with that, you call their hand on it. Say, mom, dad, we haven't prayed yet. Jesus so models this for us. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. And just then at that moment, their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. This is just so interesting to me. When Jesus breaks bread with us, we want more of him, not less. And frankly, I don't know why our churches, all of our churches, aren't full every Lord's Day. Especially now that we live in a time when wickedness that is an all-time high. As you've heard other ministers say, God might have to give Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Because he has allowed us to continue that downward spiral. I just believe that we should want more of Christ, not less. Let me ask you a question. Since last Easter, have you grown in your knowledge of Jesus? Are you involved in a Bible study? Are you on a walk with Jesus where you're learning about him through books of the Bible? That's what true disciples do. And the word mathetes, disciple, means a learner. We're learning a lot of things. I'm just not so sure we're learning enough about Jesus. Well, I believe this whole story really kind of speaks for itself. And I just hope that this Resurrection Sunday, that your mind, your thoughts, you'll be reflecting on Jesus and what He has done for you, how He has blessed you, how He has saved you, how He has saved your children, how He continues to be our advocate and the one that gives us grace and mercy. I want to close with reading the words from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And Spurgeon said, and this is in a form of like a prayer he's praying to God. He said, "Lord, if I never get a smile from you, if I'm never again cheered and comforted by you, if I never sing a hymn of gladness, yet still abide with me, be near, even if I know it not." It was a beautiful expression of David, who often asked the Lord to shine upon him when he said, "In the shadow of your wings will I rejoice." As much as to say, if I have no light from God's face, I will be glad to be hidden beneath His wings. Abide with me then, even if my reason almost fails me and my darkened soul dreads a yet more tremendous night. Abide with me, O Lord. Even should my sorrow seal my eyes in death, abide with me. It is a blessed prayer for those believers who are getting aged. We have a few of those in our congregation today. Upwards of 80s and upwards of 90s. Listen to these words from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It's a blessed prayer for those believers who are getting aged. With them it is toward evening and the day is far spent. Now they should say, "Abide with me." Then will you sweetly go to your chamber and fall into your last most blessed sleep and obtain the fulfillment of your prayers that you may be forever with the Lord. This is the desire of Jesus, to abide with us, to teach us, to help us, to grace us, to mercy us. And I hope and pray this morning, as we listen to a little bit of quiet music, I hope that you'll go to prayer and you'll ask the Lord, "Abide with me, Lord. Don't pass me by. Take the time, Lord, to come. Allow me to return back to you. And abide with me, Lord, so that I may feel your presence once more." Think about these things as we pray.